Very good. Well, thank you so much for having me. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to minister to God's people with God's word. And it's so encouraging, sitting in different services with different people. I spent the weekend talking to a bunch of kids about the church, just what it is and how it's not a building or a place, but a group of people who all love God. And I was talking to fourth and fifth graders this week, and so I said, what if all of these people are in different places? What if they all go home? Are they still the church? And they're wrestling through it. You could see it in their minds, like, I don't think so. I think they still have to be together to be the church. And so, but I let them know that even if they're separate, they're still the church, because the church is made up of people and it's not a particular place. But there is something special that happens when God's people come together as a group of people, and then they can interact with one another, as you did this morning. You sang one of my favorite, I don't know if it's a round or what the technical word is for it, but that first song where the women and the men sing, the echo going back and forth, and they sing different parts together. It's just a beautiful song praising God together, and it emphasizes the different voices and the different things that we all bring that God has given to us that we can share with one another. And so, oh, I took your pen, didn't I? Sorry, buddy. Here you go. There we go. I told him he could take notes during the sermon, but I walked up here with the pen. All right, very good. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into it. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together with some of your people here in this local body. Thank you for the blessing that it is that though we may not know one another, we share a common bond in Christ, that because of what your son has done for us, we are brothers and sisters. Father, we have the same goal, we have the same aim, and that is to bring you all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the praise. Help me to do that this morning. Help the words that I say to be encouraging, to be faithful to your word, to be true, and to help give these dear people encouragement and exactly what it is that you would have them to take away this morning. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It is nearly impossible to know ahead of time what sorts of things will have a lasting impact on a person's life. It's just almost impossible to know. If you just think back, and maybe you already have done this, you think back on certain things in your own life that you still remember to this day, and some of them just don't necessarily stand out in any particular way. For example, when I was in grade school, I was working on homework one late afternoon, early evening, and my mother brought in hot, fresh chocolate chip cookies. Now, I'm the oldest of five, and so she brought me my own plate. I don't know how many cookies were on it, but it was more than I normally get when you have that many brothers and sisters competing for chocolate chip cookies. And I still remember it, and I love, my son is here, he can testify to the fact that I love fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. And I attribute it to that particular memory. I also like the flavor, that helps, but there's just something about them that I really, really like. And if you had asked my mom on that particular day, who knows what day of the week it was, I don't, if she knew that when she made that plate of chocolate chip cookies that I would remember it to this day, she would say, no, I mean, it's just a plate of chocolate chip cookies. How could you possibly know ahead of time that that is something that's going to stand out to him for forever, and he's going to think about it every time he makes chocolate chip cookies for his family or himself, right? I usually make a lot of cookies for myself now that I have the control of how many cookies I get. But so who would have known? Now, there are other times, there are certain conversations that you may know, good or bad, that you're thinking, this is probably going to be one of those that they're going to remember for a while, for better or for worse. And we try to capture some of those moments by asking people questions after particular achievements. So maybe after a graduation, high school, college, you would say, what's something you take away from this experience? What's something that you've learned through this? Maybe after a promotion or a retirement, you'll ask somebody, looking back on all of your years of experience, what's something you've taken away? What is one thing, if you could boil it down just to one statement, what would it be? And so as I was trying to figure out what I would share this morning, what I would study and prepare and bring to you, it really just stood out to me that I wanted to share with you five life lessons that I've learned from God's word. So if you were to ask me this morning, what are just some things that have really had an impact on your life as you have walked with the Lord throughout your life? What are some of those things that have stood out to you from God's word that he has taught you that you have had to learn or wrestle through that have been encouraging or challenging to you? What are some of those things? And so I've come up with five as I was thinking about them. And so I'm going to share those with you this morning, and I hope that they will also be encouraging, maybe life-changing, maybe just, you know, reorienting, and maybe they're all things that you've already learned as well, and we can rejoice in that together. But the first one is the purpose of everything. Now, this is one of my favorite questions to ask people is, do you know what the purpose is for everything? I'll ask it to college students or random people that I meet, and they just say, do you know why everything is here? The world, trees, you, people, what is going on here? Why do all of these things exist? Why do you exist? Why did God create the world? What is the purpose of everything? Why is it all here? And, you know, because if you ask somebody, what is your purpose? You may hear motivational speakers talk about that, finding your why. And, you know, well, it's to make a lot of money or to be a good parent or to, who knows, raise a good family or just, you know, learn how to make chocolate chip cookies. I don't know. But the answer from the Bible is clear. Everything exists for God's glory. The purpose of everything is God's glory. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Isaiah 43:6-7 describes God's people this way, as his sons and daughters, whom he created for his glory, whom he formed and made. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Creation declares it. People were made for it. We are called to do all things in light of it. And even God's greatest act, salvation, is accomplished for the purpose of his glory. We'll start out this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read the first number of verses together. And as I do that, we'll read roughly the first 12 verses. And as we read it, I want you to see a couple of words or a theme of words that run out. Purpose, will, plan. These are all talking about what God's goal was in redemption. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, beginning in verse 3 of our Bibles. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here it is. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Even salvation, God's greatest act, his act of redemption, was accomplished, was set forth, was done in order to bring him glory. So you know this also from your study in Revelation, I'm sure, that in the end, the whole earth will be filled with God's glory. But the question is what does it mean and how does it work? So if this is the purpose of everything, God's glory, we can say that, we can throw it around as a Sunday school answer. But what does it mean? And one of the things that was so impactful in my life was when somebody explained to me that glorifying God simply means to put his greatness on display. We sang lots of songs this morning. We read Psalm 62, which all talk about attributes of who God is. And God's purpose in everything is to put himself, his greatness, his attributes on display for everyone to see. Romans 1 tells us that there are things about God that have been clearly perceived since the beginning from creation. They are namely his eternal power and his divine nature. What that means is he is all powerful and he is in fact God. Nobody else can create all things from nothing. You can try, but nobody else has ever done it. So God is all powerful and he is God. Those things can be clearly perceived from the creation around you, but there's more about God than just those things. You all named them. You named a bunch of them from Psalm 62 as you were reading through it, or just from your knowledge of the scriptures. There's so much more to know about who God is than just he is all powerful and he is God. And so he created people. He made people in his image, male and female. He created them in his image in order to be able to show off who he is. And so we as people can demonstrate truths and realities about who God is by how we act, how we think, how we speak to others. In all of those ways, we are showing people this is who God is and this is what he's like. When you love people, when you are kind, when you encourage people, you're showing them that this is what God is like. So the first thing that really stood out to me, the first lesson I learned is that the purpose of everything is God's glory, or in other words, to put his greatness on display. Now, when you realize that, you run into the second thing that I learned from God's word. And that second thing is that I am not like God, right? That I am not always those ways. Sometimes I have actions or thoughts and I interact with other people in a way that does not rightly represent who God is. It does not put God's greatness on display. And so you read in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of that glory of God. And that's what it's talking about, is that we were created to image God, to be his image bearers, and yet we fail. Flip over to James chapter 4, and you will find the second lesson that God's word taught me. James chapter 4. Let's read the first six verses together. It says, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Boy, that was, I've got tabs up here, and somehow I flipped to 2 Peter. That would have been strange. I looked down and started reading it. That was not James chapter 4. That was 1 Peter. Also good, but not what I was looking for. All right, James chapter 4. Now that we are all there, it says this in the verse 6 verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it says to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The second lesson that God's word taught me is the pungence of pride. The pungence of pride. You see, in this section here, these first six verses, James is describing a conflict, a quarrel among people, and you can almost picture it, right? They're arguing, they're fighting over things, they're being covetous, they want things, they don't have it, so they're bad-mouthing other people, they're telling lies, they're fighting back and forth. And he says the root issue here is pride. It is pride. And pride is simply just thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. It's not thinking of yourself or putting yourself down in this sort of false humility sense. It's just not having a right perspective of who you are in light of who God is. And so these people are battling with pride, as I do, and they're trying to do things for their own glory. And if you understand the first thing, that the purpose of everything is God's glory and his greatness, then when we do things for our own glory, to put ourselves on display, we are in direct opposition to God. And that's what it says here in verse 6. It says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that is because God's purpose is to put himself on display. And when we are trying to put ourselves on display, we are at direct opposition of the purpose of everything. And so the second thing I learned is that pride is pungent. It is a distinct smell and odor. It is offensive to God, but it is also offensive to others. And when I was studying this passage, I realized by the grace of the Holy Spirit that I was a prideful person. I reeked of it. It's like bad breath. It's one of those things where when you realize that you have bad breath, you know instantly that everyone else around you also knows you have bad breath. And it's just that feeling of absolute mortification and shame that I had when you're dealing with not just bad breath, but sin, the sin of pride, that I'm going around in my life putting myself on display rather than God, and everybody else can see it. And I remember the place where I was driving, and it broke me as I was thinking about it. And I just prayed, God, reveal all of these areas to me. Reveal all these areas to me. And I've been wrestling with pride ever since. But it was God's grace that revealed it to me that said, my purpose in everything is to put myself on display. And you are trying to put yourself on display. And so I realized that the pungency of pride, it is odorous. And it is repugnant, not a word, to God. It is offensive to God, but it is also offensive to others because other people around me can see it. They can see that I am trying to make much of myself rather than making much of God and serving others and being selfless. So the second thing I learned was that there is a great pungence to pride. The purpose of everything is to put God's greatness on display. We understand our role is that when we understand our role, it then also reveals that we're not fulfilling that we are sinful, broken people. And so I understood then from James that there is a pungence to my pride. The third thing that I learned, that there is a great picture, and that is the church. This, I learned the third thing from God's word, is the primacy of the church. Flip back over to Ephesians, if you kept your finger over there. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I learned about the primacy of the church, especially as it deals with God's plan. So in chapter 2, it zooms in. We read chapter 1, the purpose, the plan of God to offer salvation in order to put his greatness on display for his glory. Chapter 2 zooms in a little bit, and it tells us more particularly what happens in conversion. You read things about like chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A little bit further down, we read in the second half of chapter 2 that not only has he taken dead people and made them alive through conversion, through the grace of Christ and his accomplishments on the cross, but he's also taken people who are totally different, totally opposed to each other. We have the Jews and the Gentiles specifically, but we see that even in this body or in the local body that I come from or anywhere else you go, you have people who are different from each other, and he has taken them and made them one. He has reconciled us to God, but also to those around us. Read here in chapter 2, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. That God has created not just dead people and made them alive, but he has now brought people who were against each other, different and hostile to one another, and reconciled them to himself. And in this new body, the church, God demonstrates the plan that he is accomplishing. Okay, flip down to chapter 3, and we'll read verses 7 through 10 to describe what this new man, the church, is like and what it's doing. verse 7, it says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." See, the church puts God's greatness on display to all of creation, even the angels, just by existing, just by being there, just by being a bunch of people who were once dead and made alive and once were opposed to each other and now hang out with each other on Sunday morning or Tuesday nights or whatever day you happen to be together. Just by existing and doing those things, you are a picture of the redemption, the redemptive purposes of God and the things that he's accomplishing. But there's more. Turn the page if it's on the next page. Don't if it's on the same page. But in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, he describes the function of the church, the function. And in verse 11, it begins of chapter 4. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So just by existing, we demonstrate the purposes of God, his plan, that all things are created and exist for his glory. But it also is an integral part of our own personal sanctification and growth. So what it does is, as each part works in their own ways with their own giftings, they work together to build up the body into maturity, into Christ-likeness. Now, another way to think of that, then, I realized when I was studying and teaching through the one another's with another older faithful man, great privilege to work with him at our church in Sunday school. We were teaching through the one another's, and as you realize that this is the church is primary. There's a primary role to the church, not just only in redemption, but in your own personal sanctification. That means that people, the church is like a puzzle. And if people are not in the church, then the church is missing those pieces. It's missing those puzzle pieces that have gone separate. And so they're not working together the way that they ought to, but it's also detrimental to the pieces that are missing, not just the puzzle as a whole, but that piece, wherever it's sitting, underneath the coffee table or in the trash or wherever somebody happens to have misplaced this puzzle piece, right? This puzzle piece is not accomplishing its purpose the way it was designed to when it's separated from the church. There is a primacy to the church in those things. So it exists and demonstrates God's glory, but then it also is a central part of your own personal sanctification as you serve others and they serve you and you build each other up into maturity, into Christ-likeness. Then it grows internally, but it also is designed to grow externally, as you guys were covering this morning, that you're, learning how to share the gospel with others, because it's designed to also bring the gospel message to other people actively as it grows internally and grows externally, all accomplishing the purpose of everything, which is to put God's greatness on display. So the purpose of everything, just that, putting the greatness of God on display. Then I learned of the pungence of my own personal pride to God and to others, because it goes directly against God's plan. I learned then about the primacy of the church, both as a picture of God's work and its distinct design to grow both internally and externally. But there's another means that God uses to glorify himself. And so the fourth lesson that I learned from God's word, spanning many, many years, is the purifying effect of trials. Flip back over to James chapter 1 with me. Back over to James chapter 1. I believe I shared with you all last time I spoke over the summer that our youngest child was born with pretty significant medical complications, special needs. She spent the first several months of her life in the neonatal ICU in Chapel Hill, and we didn't know if or when we would ever be able to bring her home. She was born with fluid on her brain. Within the first week, I believe they had to put in a shunt to drain the fluid off. She has a trach. She's fed by G-tube. And so it was a time of great trials for my family, where we essentially lived 5 days a week at the Ronald McDonald House up in Chapel Hill. And we spent that time with her as much as we could in the hospital, my wife and I trading off shifts with our older two, and then with our daughter Joy in the hospital. And during that time, our church cared for us, right? We just talked about the primacy of the church, and our church cared for us through prayer. Many people made the 2.5-hour drive up to visit us while we were in the hospital over those months. They helped us with bills, and they helped us with meals. They helped us with gas, because it costs a lot of money to drive so far all the time. But that trial taught us a lot of things. It taught us about who God is. It taught us about his faithfulness, his goodness. It taught us that he is in control, and it taught us that we had to rely on him, because there was nothing we could do. There was nothing we could do but sit and wait and pray and trust. And it taught us to really wrestle through and meditate on the goodness of God, regardless of the outcome. Whatever may happen or would happen, it taught us those things. It also taught us that joy and sorrow are not opposites. They're not antonyms. They are often intermingled with one another. And that's where why we decided to name her Joy in the first place. And so read here with me in James chapter 1, verses I'm sure you're familiar with, but chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." One of the other benefits of trials is its purifying effect, as it tests the faith that you have. So a faith that's untested, you can question, you can wonder, you know, I think we all wrestle with it. Do I really believe what I say I believe? I don't know. I still am so prideful. Why do I keep dealing with this sin? Why am I responding this way? Even after I've just finished reading the Bible in the morning, maybe my children interrupt me, or I speak unkindly to my wife, or I'm not living with her in an understanding way. How could you even do that? You just spend all this time prepping and reading. What are you thinking? Why is there so much sin? But you can always rest if it's been tested through trials, when there's a clear option. Do you abandon your faith? Do you deny God? Or do you turn to him when you're facing those trials and rest in his goodness and trust his faithfulness and turn to his word, because it's the only place you can find answers, the only place you can find hope. And so it has this purifying effect on us, the trials. And it also taught me that other people suffer too, right? So when you're spending all that time in the hospital, you see lots of other people come and go. There are lots of other rooms there. There are lots of other children there. And one of the things that you don't always realize when you're suffering, or especially not when things are going well, is there are other people around who we may not even know, and they are suffering. They are having a hard time going through things. And that comes back to the primacy of the church. That's why the body exists, is so that you can build other people up who are going through a harder time. It even is true with, Galatians talks about when you see a brother who's caught in sin or in a trespass, you can restore them gently, right? Watching over yourself so that you're not also caught in the same thing. But that's the primacy of the church and the purifying effect of trials, as it opens your eyes to the suffering of others. And it drew us to pray for other people, even while we were in the midst of our own trial. And we try to be mindful of that even now. So I learned the purpose of everything is to put God's greatness on display. I learned of the pungence of my own pride, both to God and to others, as I oppose that work, that purpose that he is accomplishing. I learned about the primacy of the church through studying the one another's and through my own life and interacting with it, understanding that God has designed it to grow internally and externally. I learned about the purifying effect of trials firsthand as we have gone through a number of them and God seen God's faithfulness and his goodness through all of it. But there is one final thing, the fifth thing that I would like to share with you. And this is the most recent thing that I have learned. And that is that there is peace that comes from meditating on the end. There is a peace that comes from meditating on the end of all things. So we could look at a number of, we could look at the end. We could look at the end of Revelation. I know you all are studying through it, but I'll give you a spoiler alert, is God wins in the end. So I don't know if you knew that, but spoiler alert. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. The victory in Christ, right? And so, but I thought maybe it would be helpful to actually go back and look at those four things that I just talked about, those four lessons in reverse order, and see how meditating on the end connects to those things and thus can bring us great peace, which is something that we desperately need, especially in times like these that we live. So in reverse order, the first one is the purifying effect of trials. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can turn there with me if you'd like. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28 gives us this perspective of the end. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who has put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Did you catch that? The last thing to be destroyed is death. There's a purifying effect to trials, but one day in the end, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. The end offers us peace because we can look forward to the end when we no longer have to have these purifying trials, because they will be no more, for Christ has overcome them all. The next one is the primacy of the church. We'll look briefly at Revelation chapter 19. If you'll flip over there, Revelation chapter 19. The church is God's picture of redemption, reconciling man to himself. In chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, which is the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" The church is called to be the bride of Christ, and one day he will return and take her to himself, that the people of God will live with God in his presence forever. Meditating on the end tells us of the primacy of the church, and it gives us peace as we realize the end of all things, when we will one day live with God. The second thing, third thing in reverse order, sorry, we're flipping this thing all around, the pungence of pride. Philippians 1:6 tells us that God will finish the work he began in us. There are those who have been afflicted with physical pains and maladies and infirmities, and if you talk to them and ask them, what are they most looking forward to when they get to heaven? It's not that those things will be gone, though they are looking forward to it. It's that their sin will be removed from them. And I can agree with that wholeheartedly. One of the greatest things, besides being with God himself, to looking forward to in the end, is that one day my sinful tendencies, my pride, will be pulled from me, and I will not battle with it anymore. Right? Sin will be removed, and I will be able to represent God the way that he has designed me to. And I look forward to that with great, great anticipation. The final thing, the purpose of everything, God's glory one day in the end will indeed fill the earth. And this has two applications, right, for us. The first is this. There are many, but there are two that I've meditated on most recently. If you think about heaven and forever, it's a long time. It goes on forever, really. And when I think about myself and I think about God, I'm tempted sometimes to wonder, well, how do I know that I'll really be there forever, right? Is there a time where in 3 million earth years or whatever that God will get tired of me being there and say, you know what? I've accomplished all I've set out to accomplish. I think now I'll just do away with it. But the thing that gives me peace and the answer to that is no. And the reason you can have peace understanding that is because God's purpose in everything is to put himself on display. And God is God. Therefore, it's going to take forever for him to fully reveal everything there is to know about himself. So if you think of one particular attribute, we'll go with love, with God's love, his steadfast love, his faithful love, his covenant-keeping love to his people. And he is demonstrating that he is loving by keeping his covenants, his promises to his people. So if you or I or any of his people stop existing one moment before eternity ends, then God is not all loving. So we can rest knowing the character of God, that God will continue to keep his promises forever to his people because he is God and has set out to demonstrate his love and his faithfulness and all of the other things, all of the other attributes of himself forever, forever. And if it ends one moment before forever, then he is not God, but he is God. And so we can have peace knowing that God will one day fill the earth with his glory and spend eternity demonstrating his wonderful, amazing attributes for eternity. Now, the flip side of that is that God is not just love. He is not just merciful and not just kind. There are other attributes of God, and one that you may think of is justice. God is also just. And that means that if your sin, your failure to demonstrate the glory of God, to put him on display, if your failure in that is not paid for, is not covered, is not atoned for, is not paid for, then you will spend eternity paying for it. Because if you fail to repent of your sins, if you fail to accept that, then you'll spend eternity trying to put your greatness on display. And God tells us where that happens. And it's called hell. It's a place where people go for eternal punishment, where they constantly are putting themselves on display for eternity without God, and his justice is eternally poured out on them because they have failed to accept the free gift, the free offer, the atonement that God has made for forgiveness on their behalf. So as I close, hopefully these things have been encouraging to you as you think about them, that the purpose of everything is that God's greatness would be put on display, that he would demonstrate who he is, and you can apply that millions of different ways in your own life. That there is a pungence to our own sin, especially pride, when we demonstrate our own greatness instead of his, right? But there is a primacy of the church, the place where people have accepted that free gift. These people have confessed, understanding who God is and who they are in light of that, and asked for that forgiveness, and God has offered it because his son is God. he has offered himself in payment for anyone who would repent, all who would confess and believe. That forgiveness is free. It's freely offered to all of us. And that church here, you all, us, Cornerstone, throughout the world, throughout all time, we are a living picture and demonstration of that. And then as we serve each other and we build each other up, and as we share that good news with others, we are putting that on display, right? And then you undoubtedly, either now or in the future, will encounter trials. As long as this life continues, there is sin and there is suffering and there is pain, and there is hurt, and there is death. But know that those trials are working out a greater good and a greater glory for you, right? If you trust in God's faithfulness, knowing that all things work together according to his plan for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then as often as it comes to mind, whether it's through the time that you study through Revelation with the pastor or just on your own, thinking about the end of all things, you can have peace knowing that we know who holds the end, who will accomplish it, who will bring all these things to pass. But if you do not have peace thinking about those things because you have never trusted in Christ, you have never confessed those sins, and you have never asked for forgiveness, and you've never repented and turned to him, you don't know if you love God and want him to be king, then I would encourage you, as we pray, that you would think about those things, that you would do that now, even now, as I pray. Or if you want to explore it further, that you would talk to your pastor or come find me or anybody else after. But please don't leave this place wondering if you can have peace about the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are grateful people because you have blessed us beyond measure, blessed us beyond what we deserve. Indeed, you could have created any world however you wanted to, but you made this one. You could have created it and left it to its own designs, its own destruction, especially after people have rebelled against you and turned to their own ways, sought to put themselves on display instead of you, God. But you are faithful and kind and merciful, but also just. And so you do not leave the guilty unpunished. And yet you offered yourself as the sacrifice, the substitute to atone for those sins. And we are in awe of those things. Father, those of us who have put our trust in you, those of us who have come to understand how far short of your glory we fall, Father, we confess those sins to you. And we know that if we confess them, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, you are continually faithful as you work in us through the church, as we struggle together to maintain unity through our own pursuits and our own desires, our own sin that creeps up, Father. And you are patient with us. You enable us when we're afraid to share our faith with others, God, and you are so kind and patient with us. Father, if there are any here who are going through trials, I ask that you would encourage them, strengthen them, bring others alongside them, that they might be strengthened in their faith through these things, knowing that joy and sorrow are often intermingled, that even Christ himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Father, we have that picture. We know that you are a God who suffers, so you understand, and you are here to help us in our time of need. And Father, as we contemplate the end of all things, Father, it gives us peace. And if there is anyone here today who is wrestling with that, who doesn't have peace because they haven't turned to you, I ask that they would do it today. Father, that you might be all in all, and that your glory may one day fill the earth. God, help us. Help us to pursue that. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.